If you would please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. How many of you are thinking about coffee right now? Because I was going to start with that dumb little joke about how guys should make their wives coffee because it says so in the Bible, because Hebrews. But I figured that's even too corny and silly for me, so I wouldn't even bring it up. If you weren't thinking about coffee before, you are now. Hebrews chapter 10. Have you ever watched somebody struggle with something? And I'm thinking mainly sports here. In a game or in a presentation or something like that. And the commenter says he's lacking confidence. He needs more confidence. Or you're watching a game and there are two players playing against each other, and they are of equal talent. But as the game progresses, you notice that one player definitely has an edge over the other. He's getting into his head, and it's affecting his gameplay. Why is that? They both are equally talented. How does that happen if they're equally skilled? How does one player begin to dominate another? How can someone who is a professional suddenly be unable to make a catch, suddenly be unable to run a route, suddenly be unable to take the kick? It's a lack of confidence. The other guy starts to get into his head. He starts to play with his mind. He starts to make him doubt his abilities, doubt his training, doubt his practice, doubt his teammates. And then what happens? What happens in your head when that starts to happen if you've played sports? Right, you start to overthink everything. You start to overanalyze everything. You start to think about every little move that you're making, and it affects your play because you're overthinking absolutely everything, and your confidence just, it's like this downward spiral. And if it gets bad enough, your coach has to kind of take you back to the basics and start from the ground and kind of work you back up. Have you ever thought of your Christian lives in that same context? Meaning that there are times when we seem to do pretty well in life. There are times when we seem to kind of have a grasp on things. There's times when we endure trials well and we kind of feel like things are going well for us. And then there's other times when the smallest little thing makes us completely fall apart. I mean, we just lose it. And we think to ourselves, man, what happened? What's going on? This morning, we're going to look at confidence in the life of a believer. And the author of Hebrews not only is going to discuss our confidence, but then he's going to move into how this confidence affects our lives, affects how we live life, affects how we relate to others. So Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to read verses 19 through 25. And as we're reading this passage, notice that there are going to be two since statements, S-I-N-C-E, since. There's going to be two since statements when we first start out, okay? And then after those two since statements, there's going to be three let us statements. And the writer of Hebrews was kind enough to give me this awesome outline. So instead of being creative or witty or anything like that and come up with all these really cute points, I decided that I would not do anything against his work, but I would just appreciate the work that he put into this wonderful outline, and we would just use it. So for simplicity, you'll notice this is pretty much going to come right out of the text, and we're just going to read this and look into this, and hopefully it will help. Okay, so Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll start at verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting the meeting together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let's start with prayer. Father, be with our time this morning. I pray that you would help your word to be presented in a clear and concise manner so that it makes sense. Father, I pray that you would speak to us this morning. We know that your presence is here with us, and so we pray that you would speak your word to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm not really used to going off of a outline that other people are following too, so if I miss something, I'm going to try to like keep going, but as my Sunday school class knows, I am really bad at rabbit trails and things like that, so I'm going to try to keep on course, and I'm going to try to let you know what all those points are, and we'll see how it goes. So the first point is our confidence, which we see there in that first verse, our confidence. If you love English, you might have noticed those first two verses are one whole sentence. I mean, it is just this massive sentence with tons of commas, and it might have driven you absolutely crazy. I thought that was kind of interesting that it's just one big, humongous sentence. Anyway, so our confidence. And the first thing we learn is that our confidence is not in works. Our confidence is not in works. As you can tell here, we are coming into the middle, actually closer to the end of an argument. Hebrews is written to Jewish Christians, okay? And up until this point in Hebrews, the author has been showing that Jesus is superior in all ways, and that he is the author of salvation. Starting in Hebrews chapter 3, the author of Hebrews starts to contrast Jesus with the old covenant, with the Mosaic covenant, with the Mosaic law. And he's contrasting these two things, the new covenant and the old covenant. And he does this by reviewing the laws and by reviewing that old covenant. So it would probably be good for us to do the same thing because he touches on it here in these verses. So the Mosaic law was set up with earthly rules, an earthly tabernacle for Jesus to be in. And the Mosaic law had all of these rules and regulations on how Israel could worship God and how they could approach God, which is a little foreign for us. But Israel had rules and regulations set up on how they were allowed to worship God, how they were allowed to even approach God. So they had all these sacrifices, which are really fascinating. I mean, they're a little sick for our minds too, like if you really think through it. But they're absolutely fascinating. And so Israel had these sacrifices, and there was a whole bunch of them for a lot of different reasons. One of the most fascinating is the Day of Atonement. If you have some time, if you're looking for an interesting study, study up on some of those sacrifices and put yourself in the place of some of those people. And as I think about it, I think of my kids. So Emily especially loves animals. And I think of taking Emily with me. We pick out this really cute lamb, and it's perfect, and we clean it up, and we have to take the lamb in, and we take it to the temple or the tabernacle, and the priest, or I, depending on the sacrifice, slit its throat. This isn't like a precision slit by a surgeon, okay? This is messy, and it's gross, and it's nasty, and there's blood all over the place. And I think sometimes that word, that picture, is good for my mind because it helps me to remember that sin is serious. And a lot of times I tend to take it, take a more flippant attitude towards it. But anyway, one of the more fascinating of these sacrifices is the Day of Atonement. And this is when, once a year, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies. So the tabernacle was set up into multiple rooms, multiple sections, if you will. And kind of as you got closer to that center part, you got closer to God, if you will, because in the very center there was the Holy of Holies. And once a year, the high priest went into the Holy of Holies to make atonement for the nation of Israel. Okay, right outside of the Holy of Holies was the holy place. This is where the priests kind of did their daily thing, did a lot of their daily work and stuff like that. It's going to become critical later, so kind of remember that. So once a year, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies to make atonement for the sins of Israel. And there was a lot of things that he had to do. There was a lot of rules and things that he had to make sure that he followed perfectly. There was a bull that was killed. There was two goats that were brought in. One of them was killed. The other one, the hands were put on him. The sins of Israel put on him. He was put out of the camp. And then the priest would take that blood, and he had to get himself ceremonial clean. There were special garments that he wore. If you're familiar with this, you know that they put bells around the bottom of his robe. So as he walked, he like jingled. And for me, if I was a high priest, the scariest part was tradition tells us that they put a rope around their leg. So if you did something not quite correctly and you walked in there unclean, unholy, you were dead. So that was, if you didn't do it quite right, quite the way God told you, you would die. So they had that rope so they could pull you back out. I have no idea if that ever happened, but that would be the scary part for me, is when they tied that rope around your ankle and it got real, because then you knew this is serious. But even with all these regulations, even with all this ceremony, we find out in Hebrews that the law was very limited. The average person did not have direct access to God. They had to work through the priest. And according to Hebrews, even though it was very ceremonial and there was a lot of stuff, it was very limited and in the end, futile. And God had a better way. He had a better plan coming, but this was a picture. Okay, this was like a picture of what needed to happen. He was showing the people, this is the cost of sin. This is what sin requires. It requires blood and death and a sacrifice. And starting in verse 11 of chapter 9, Christ is introduced as our high priest. As you guys have heard me say before, I have a very active imagination, which is good and bad, depending. And so when I read things, I don't like read words. I read videos and pictures. So that's why sometimes fiction or like stories in the Bible are a lot easier for me to read than, say, a textbook. Okay, because the textbook, there are no pictures. It's just like, blah. Or like the teacher in Peanuts, just like, bah, bah, bah. That's all that's hit. I'm not, video reel's not going. But if you have something like a story or something where that my video reel can kick in, it's a lot easier for me to remember. It's a lot easier for me to recall. And in Hebrews chapter 9, we get this really cool word picture of Christ as our high priest, entering into the Holy of Holies of heaven with his own blood, sprinkling that blood on the mercy seat in heaven, paying for our sins, atoning for our sins for good. So before, you had to do it over and over and over and over and over again, and now it's done, and it's good. And I have to think to myself, what was that like? Like, what was that like for Moses, Abraham, David, Elijah? They had to know what was going on. So I'm really hoping, I would like to see this video reel when I get to heaven sometime, but did that actually happen? Like, did Christ actually literally physically do that? Because that would be really awesome if he did. And then how did heaven respond to that? I wouldn't think it would just be a amen. I think it was probably a little more jumping and joyous shouting and things like that. But the main difference between Christ's sacrifice and the sacrifices of old we learn in Hebrews is that Christ's sacrifice was permanent. It cleansed everything. So the other sacrifices, the old sacrifices, they would temporarily clean you outside. But then you still had to do it again and again and again. When Christ paid that penalty, it was inside out, and it was permanent, eternal. Christ is also shown then as our mediator and intercessor, not just our high priest. So not only is he our high priest, atoning for our sins, but then he also becomes our mediator, our intercessor, that person who appears before God on our behalf. And I can't even imagine how hard this was for those Jewish Christians to comprehend. They're very used to a system where they have to go through that high priest. They're very used to a system where God is not Father. He's not Abba. He is God. And he has his place, and you don't get near it. And now suddenly, that's removed. And you can have that relationship with God. And it must have been crazy for them. They probably wanted to do something, because in sacrifices, you did something. You brought something. And then that something was sacrificed. And then you kind of saw that. And now they're saying, you don't have to do that anymore. You don't need to bring anything. Christ has done it. It's finished. There's nothing you can bring. Christ brought everything. And there must have been this little void in them in some way to say, yeah, but I want to bring something. Like, I feel like I need to bring something to this. And I think I can relate to that, because a lot of times I try to bring stuff to it too. I know that Christ is everything for the believer, and that if you have believed and trusted in him, that he has paid for all of the sins, past, present, future. But then how many times do I try to bring things to Christ or to God? And I try to like bring my little things, and I try to put them on the altar. And I can imagine God walking in there and saying, "What is all this junk all over my altar? Like, what are you doing? Oh, I'm bringing stuff. Get that trash off of there." Because we also read in the Bible that the best that I can possibly bring are a bunch of filthy rags. Like, they're nasty, they're disgusting. So that must have been weird for them. So it's not in works, but our confidence is in Christ. Our confidence is in Christ. Because of what Christ has done, because he is our high priest, now we have confidence to come before God. We now have direct access to God. And as I talked about just a couple of seconds ago, how weird but yet thrilling and amazing that must have been as that concept, that new concept, became a reality for them. If you'll remember, when Jesus was crucified, about that the same time, one of the things that happened, it got dark and all that kind of stuff, but one of the things that happened was the veil in the temple tore. Do you remember that? That veil that was separating the holy place and the holy of holies tore. So again, put yourself in a priest's position. He's in the holy place, he's doing his daily routine, he's kind of, you know, doing his thing, whatever exactly they would do on a daily basis. And imagine if you were a priest in that room when that veil tore. What happened to people who walked into the Holy of Holies not fully prepared? They died. You weren't allowed in there. You weren't allowed access. You couldn't just walk in there. So as I think through that, one of the first things I think of is, what if you're a priest in that room and that veil tears? Like, what are you going to do? I'd run. I'd be out of there so fast, it wouldn't be funny. I'd be running to the high priest saying, something happened and I didn't do it. Like, I promise that wasn't me. But just think through that a little bit. To go from God is your God, but there's not this personal relationship, to now suddenly that veil being torn and that personal relationship with God is available to you. What was once restricted and prohibited is now open. And our confidence to come before God has nothing to do with us. And that's kind of a really beautiful thing, but it has nothing to do with us. It has nothing to do with what I bring to the table. It has everything to do with Christ, because we can bring nothing to the table on this one. There's nothing we can do to approach God by ourselves or have a relationship apart from Christ. So since we do have this confidence, and notice that he doesn't say if. He doesn't say if you have this confidence, he says since. So there is an expectation here that we're going to have this confidence in Christ if we are believers. This confidence to approach God because of Christ. Since we do have this confidence, there are some things that are going to naturally manifest themselves out and that we can do because of that. And those are the three let us statements. Okay, so the gospel doesn't just affect our lives when we believe. And sometimes we think, and maybe even are taught, the gospel is for unbelievers. And then once you believe, you don't need that anymore. And that's not the case. It should continue to affect our lives. I mean, it should change us completely inside and out. And how does this look? So because we have confidence in Christ and what he has done, let us draw near. Let us draw near. We can draw near to God. But we do still have to remember that he is God. He is creator. He is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-seeing, holy God. So we can't just run up to him willy-nilly just any old way we want. We're kind of given some guidance, some instruction. And we are to draw near with a true heart. With a true heart. I think, again, we know through Scripture that God is more concerned with our heart than he is with our outside. Okay, we can see that in the story of Samuel and David, where Samuel is looking for a new king. And God tells Samuel, basically, don't worry about the outside appearance, because I'm not worried about the outside appearance. I'm more concerned with what's in the heart. So we know that God is more concerned with our hearts than he is with what we do per se, because we all know we can do the right things with the wrong attitude. So God is way more concerned with our heart. And what is our heart like when we come to God? Most of us, if we were put on the spot, would say, oh, you know, humbly, and I come rightly, and all this, blah, blah, blah. But how do we really come to him? Are we arrogant or proud, kind of demanding that God do what we ask? Do we come to him as Lord, like our Lord, all caps, Lord? Or do we wind up treating him more like a genie? Like, I'm in trouble, you gotta help me out. This is wrong, you need to fix it. And then sometimes we'll even go to those promises of the Bible and we'll pull them out of context a little bit. How do we come to God? As we draw near, we need to have that right heart, that right spirit, understanding who God is, who I am, and that the only reason that I can even approach him is because of Jesus Christ. And I think if we approach him in that right attitude, that right spirit, that right, it's not me, I don't deserve this, I don't earn this, or I haven't done anything to earn this, it's all about Christ, it's not about me, that helps us kind of get into that right heart, that right mindset. Secondly, he says that we come, or we draw near with a full assurance of faith. A full assurance of faith. And this is a confidence that God will follow through on his promises. This is also an assurance that we will be accepted as we draw near. Because depending on your family situation, some might not have had a great relationship with their father. So the idea of drawing near to God, your father, does not give you that warm, cozy, fuzzy feeling. That's a little more fear. There's a little more trepidation there. And we can be completely assured that we will be accepted as we draw near because, again, it doesn't have to do with me. It's not with what I do or do not do. It's through Christ. So when I draw near, God sees Rick through Jesus. He doesn't just see Rick. Because if he just saw Rick, I'd never get close. But he sees me through Jesus. And that's kind of where we get that assurance that as I draw near, I'm going to be accepted. So we need to lay aside those fears. We need to lay aside those doubts. Because sometimes it's really easy for us to doubt God's goodness or love, to forget that God's acceptance is not based on what I do, but based on Jesus, okay? And I keep repeating that because a lot of times we fall back into, I've messed up again. I haven't done things quite right. There's some things in my life that I know aren't right, and I don't quite have them right yet, and I don't feel like I can come to God with that because I don't have everything straightened out yet. And God just wants that relationship. And he's telling us, it's not based on what you have and have not done. It's based on Jesus Christ. He just wants us to draw near. To draw near because it's Christ and what he's done, which leads us into that third one. We can draw near with a clean conscience. With a clean conscience. Because we will never have confidence in Christ if we don't constantly remind ourselves that Jesus has already paid the penalty. How can we ever have confidence to draw near to God if we're haunted by those sins, if we're haunted by that guilt? Eventually, we have to believe that 1 John 1:9 is true when it says that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we don't believe that, all we see is God's disapproval of my sin. All I see is God frowning at me because I screwed up again, because I didn't do this quite right, because I had that opportunity to talk to that person and I didn't do it, or I didn't say the right thing, or I might have made somebody mad, or fill in the blank. So we don't have to live with constant guilt, because guilt is a very powerful tool. And whether it's used by Satan or my own wicked heart, guilt can be used to almost paralyze us as Christians. Guilt can be used to drive a real wedge between us and God. We don't have to let that happen when we come before God, remembering that we're covered in Christ's righteousness. So our confidence, because of our confidence, we can draw near. And as we draw near, we can hold fast. These are all kind of related, and you can kind of see how we have confidence in God, or we have confidence in God, and to come to God because of Jesus Christ. And as we have that confidence, we can draw near, and as we draw near, we can hold fast. We can persevere. That's what that means. We can persevere. We can hold fast to the Word. And there's a implication here that there were difficult times. And we know that at this point in time in church history, the church was going through persecution. So this is a point in time in the church's history where they were being persecuted. They were they were enduring some really hard things. And God is saying to the church, don't forget what you've been taught. Don't forget the truths and those promises that I've given you. And then you take those truths, you take those promises, and those become your foundation. Those become your foundation. Those become your source of strength. And we have to have those, because then when those storms do come, we're not caught off guard. We're not just blown over every time every little thing flies through. And there's a little bit of consistency there in our lives. But how? How, though? How do I hold fast? How do I hold fast when sickness overwhelms me? How do I hold fast when a loved one passes away? How do I hold fast when it seems that God's being unfair? How do I hold fast when everyone seems against me? How do I hold fast when I'm mistreated? And the other verse tells us there, we can hold fast, for he who promised is faithful. We can persevere because God is faithful. We can persevere because God is faithful. So once again, our perseverance is not determined by our strength. It's not determined by how tough we are. It's not determined by how much money we have. It's not determined by how good of our doctors are. We're able to persevere because of Christ's faithfulness, because we know he will keep us through the end. We know that there is something better. We know this isn't all there is. And God is faithful to keep those promises. And as I kind of touched on earlier, I'm not talking about the coffee cup mug promises, like, you know, the ones that are taken way out of context and slapped onto a mug and they make us feel better. I'm not talking about those, because a lot of times those are taken way out of context. And the problem with that is then we take that promise that really isn't a promise and we hold on to it. And it says, you know, if you obey God, everything will turn out. So then what happens when those storms and those trials hit and everything doesn't turn out? Then we get upset because God's not keeping up his bargain, right? His end of the bargain. And those weren't really his promises. Those aren't the ones that I'm talking about. The promises I'm talking about are the ones like, no one's plucking my child out of my hand. I'm talking about the promises like, you are my child, and I will never leave you, and I'll never forsake you. Those are the kind of promises that we can persevere because we know that God is faithful. And we can see it all throughout the Bible, that God is with those he calls, whether it be Abraham or Moses, that God is faithful. And he is the same God now that he is then. Once again, it becomes something that we don't do in and of ourselves. Once again, I kind of feel like I'm being really repetitive, so I apologize, but I don't. Because it's not something we do of ourselves. And we try over and over and over again to do some of these things ourselves. We hear, we need to persevere. And so we say, okay, I'm going to persevere. And we try to push through, and we can't. We become defeated and discouraged because I don't understand what's happening. And it's because we're trying to use our own strength, and we're not relying on God. We're not relying on Christ to help us get through those things. And it's one of those things that the promises of God are, they help us in the here and now, but they help us more long term. Because it's really comforting to know that God says he's never going to leave me. And what that doesn't mean is, that does not mean that things are going to get better for me. That does not mean that my life is going to go easy. That does not mean I'm going to have money. That does not mean that I'm going to be able to kick back and relax. What that does mean is that he's never going to leave me. So when I'm on my deathbed and I'm sucking my last breath, he's going to be there. And when I open my eyes again in glory, he's going to be there. And that's extremely comforting. It might not help ease the pain of our current circumstances, but when we think long-term, it helps. So because of our confidence in God, based on the work of Christ, we can draw near. As we draw near, we can hold fast or persevere. And both of these are kind of internal things. Both of these are things, I don't know, for me, they kind of feel warm and cozy, cuddly. Like, you know, we can draw near, we can persevere because we're drawing near. But God doesn't like us to stay in those warm, cozy, cuddly, comfortable places. No, after he says you can draw near, you can hold fast, you can persevere, he says, now consider each other. He's kind of pushing us out. Now take all of that. Don't just keep it all balled up inside of you and just, no, go. You need to get it out. You need to help others with it. Consider each other. Consider each other. Consider each other to love. So as I looked at that, I was wondering, what does consider mean? Like, would the definition of consider affect how this would read? And this is what consider means. To think about something or someone carefully, especially in order to make a choice or a decision. To think about a person or a person's feelings before you do something in order to avoid making someone upset, angry, etc. So we're supposed to think about each other intentionally so we can stir up some things in their heart, in their lives. And the first one is to stir them up to love. Whether you like it or not, this church is a family. You might think it's a dysfunctional family. Probably true, but what good family isn't dysfunctional, right? But we're a family. It's a family. And in a perfect world, when all else fails, when everyone else deserts you, when you have nobody else to turn to, who's supposed to be there for you? Your family, right? When I was a kid, I used to love reading the Sackett series by Louis L'Amour. And the reason I loved them so much was because the Sacketts were a family, a very large family with all kinds of cousins, and I mean, there was just a bazillion of them. But what I really liked is all of the books, and there was a whole bunch of them, but all of the books basically had the exact same plot. Family member gets in trouble. Family member gets in trouble to the point where you think he's doomed. And then the whole family comes rushing into his aid, and they defeat all the bad guys. And as a kid, I loved that. Like, I just ate that up because, you know, the main character would be there, he'd be in a bad spot, and then suddenly the family hears about it, and you've got cousins coming in and all this stuff, and the family came running to his aid whenever they got in trouble. And I loved that. I thought that was awesome. I wanted that. I wanted a family where that would happen. And I think in much that same way, as a family, we should come running to each other's aid when needed. When somebody's hurting, when they fall, when they stumble, or maybe they're just down, fighting with despair. And you have no idea how much this can help somebody. I mean, it doesn't have to be a major thing. You don't have to spend a lot of money. You don't really even have to take a lot of time on this. About a year ago, Emily had major oral surgery. She had like 13 teeth pulled, four of which were wisdom teeth, okay? So the wisdom teeth came in really, really early, and they came up and they blocked her 12-year molars. So the 12-year molars couldn't move because the wisdom teeth got in there and blocked the way, all right? So the dentist tells her that they're going to have to go down into her jaw, and they're going to have to dig out those wisdom teeth so that the 12-year molars can come up. Does your jaw hurt now? Because mine does. Like, you think about that, and you're like, ooh, ow, ooh, that's going to hurt. But anyway, that's what they had to do. So she went in, and she got all these baby teeth pulled because they wouldn't come out because she got her dad's teeth. And she had to get these four wisdom teeth. They had to dig up in there and get them out of there. And so she comes home, and we weren't home 5 or 10 minutes. And the doorbell rings, and there's flowers from the church. If she could have smiled, she would have. But she was so smiling wasn't an option. But her eyes lit up a little bit, and it meant a lot to her. And nobody probably even knew how much that meant to her. But as a father, you watch your daughter going through some of this stuff, and you're like, oh, man, that poor kid. And then to see her eyes light up. And then some of the teenagers and some other families from the church brought her things like ice cream and Italian ice, things like that. And just those little acts of kindness, those little things that said, we remembered, we care, we love you. That meant the world to her. And not only to her, but to us as well. And that's how we should be as a family. Our church does a good job at this, but it's something we should continue to work on and continue to get better at, because we are a family. And for some of us, our church family is a lot closer than our blood family. So I told you earlier that the church at this time is being persecuted. Christians are scattering because of the persecution. When it gets really heavy, they scatter. Okay, and we know now that God is using this to spread his gospel throughout the world. Okay, they didn't know that. They just knew, I got to get out of here. All right, so we have Christians spreading all over the place. What does that mean? I have to imagine that that means that a lot of them were going places where they had zero family. And a lot of us kind of know how that feels too, where you've moved away and you don't have family close by. And when that happens, for believers, a lot of times the church family takes the place of the blood family. And so when something happens, when things go south, a lot of times they will look to their church family for that love and support because the real family isn't around. So what kind of family member are you? As I was kind of thinking through this, what kind of family member am I? Are you the crazy uncle that nobody wants to see and everybody tries to avoid at Thanksgiving? Or maybe you're the aunt that everybody absolutely loves and adores and can't wait to talk to. Maybe you're the cousin who always helps out, always helps with the dishes, is always asking if there's something they can do. Or you could be the cousin that doesn't even realize anybody else is in the house. We need to encourage each other towards a loving heart and a loving attitude, and the way that we do that is by showing that loving heart and attitude towards others. The problem is that a lot of times we come to church and we're so wrapped up in our own problems, in our own busyness, in our own issues, that we come to church and we leave and we never even got outside of our own bubble. And I think it happens to all of us because it's so easy. I mean, there's just so much going on and there's so many things going on and so many things whipping around your head that you're trying to just get a hold of, that we come in and out and we haven't even considered other people. We've been too busy focused on ourselves. One of the things, when Amy and I got married, we didn't have real counseling. We had about like a 15, 20, 30 minute, hey, so you guys ready to get married? Yep. You guys sure you're good with this? Yeah, we think so. You know, you guys set? Sure. We weren't. but one of the things that we did was we went through this workbook, and as we were going through this workbook, I started to tell her, it just kind of came to me that it's us versus the world. Like, this is the mentality we have to have. It's us versus the world. So no matter what happens, we have to lean on each other. Like, if we're going to make it, we're going to have to lean on each other. That's going to have to be our default. Like, we can't be looking outside of our marriage for that support. We have to kind of, us versus the world. Like, we have to lean on each other. So in order to do that, I need to be completely selfless and look out for her. So I need to be looking out for her interests, and I need to be looking out for what she needs. And then vice versa, she needs to do the same for me. Because what is our natural bent? It's selfish, right? Like, you need to take care of me. Like, you need to fulfill my needs, and she's thinking the same thing. She's thinking, you need to take care of me. You need to, and so a lot of times that bent is for us to think selfishly. But if we flip that, and if we're both thinking about each other, then those needs are met because we're watching out for the other one. We're looking out for the other one. And we don't have to worry about our selfish needs because it just kind of works in a perfect world. And we're not perfect, so we mess this up royally all the time, mostly me. But we mess this up all the time. But kind of the same thing in the church, if you see where I'm getting at, is if we look out for each other, then we don't really have to come in worried about my own needs, my own wants, and my own like selfishness. I don't need to be all wrapped up in myself. because I can trust that other people are praying for me and other people are looking out for me as well. I hope that makes sense. It sounded a lot better in my head, but I hope that makes sense. So not only are we supposed to consider each other in love, but also to good works. And the idea behind good works here is ultimately spiritual growth, that we need to help each other grow. And this isn't just talking about small groups in Sunday school. We need to be willing to invest in each other. Invest in each other and help each other to grow deeper in Christ and to not just learn more Bible, but to actually grow in Christ. The problem with this is that sometimes that creates some really awkward moments, especially if you get into one of those deep relationships with somebody where you get comfortable enough where you can start challenging each other. That can get really dicey. You can really create some wounds if you don't do that correctly. However, in Proverbs, it says that faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. And it says that iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. So we know that this is essential for growth. However, if we don't do it right, we can also cause a lot of pain. So as I was kind of thinking through this and thinking, so how can we make sure that as we're investing in each other, and as we're having those more difficult conversations, that we have those right motives? And just some things that kind of came up for me were, am I doing this for the benefit of the other person? Do I have enough of a relationship with this person to speak into their life in this way? And then have I prayed through the situation? Is my heart right? Like, I'm not trying to put them down in any way. I'm not trying to make myself feel good in any way. I'm not trying to get any leverage or anything like that, because our hearts are pretty wicked. And even in the nicest of things and the best of things we can do, we can still do them for a really wrong reason. And so anytime we're going to speak into somebody's life, especially if it's a challenge or if it's something that we see that we're concerned about, we've really got to make sure that our motives are completely pure and that we are looking out more for their edification and their growth than anything that has to do with us. So we're called to look out for each other. And sometimes that does mean that cautionary word. But what happens if somebody comes to us with that? What happens if somebody comes to me and says something to me and gives me that warning, or they speak into my life in that way? Hearing we've messed up or we've done something wrong or that train's coming and we didn't see it is really hard. We hate hearing that, okay? But for most people, it's really, really hard and really difficult for them to come to you and say, I see a train coming, please be careful, all right? Because if our church family isn't going to tell us that the train is coming, who is? Especially if it's one of those spiritual things, okay? So if you keep in the back of your mind that more than likely, like if somebody says that to you, your first instinct is going to be to defend yourself, to retaliate, to get mad and angry. I can't believe they say that. Instead, think of it from a different perspective, that more than likely, that took a lot of courage for them to come up and say something to you. Now, there are a few people out there who enjoy that type of thing, and they can do it just off the cuff. Most of us can't. That's really, really hard and awkward for most of us. So if somebody actually gathered up the courage to come to you and say, there's a train coming, please be careful, try to fight that urge to defend yourself, to fight back, to retaliate, and instead think, wow, that took a lot of courage for them to come up to me. I should be thankful that I have a friend who is willing to put themselves out there to the point where they would actually tell me that the train is coming. Because honestly, most of our friends would probably just let the train hit us and then go, huh, I did see that coming. So if you have a friend who's willing to come to you and say, hey, that train's coming, please be careful. Like, please just watch yourself. We should really try to be thankful. When my son was little, for whatever reason, the street held this lure to him that I just could not understand. My daughter's never had this problem, but for whatever reason, my son, the yard was fine, but the street was awesome. Why, I have no idea. But he would get so upset whenever we would tell him, you can't go into the street. And then we'd punish him when he went into the street, and he'd get even more mad. And there's a driveway, there's a sidewalk, there's grass, nope, street. Like, he'd get on his little tri thing, boom, right into the street. And I don't get it. But anyway, he would get so upset. When, what were we trying to kill his joy? Were we trying to, no. We were trying to keep him alive for longer than 3 years. And so sometimes it's much the same with us. There's something coming, there's something going on that we can't see because we have those blind spots, and somebody else speaks into that and they say, please be careful. Please be careful, please watch out. And if we just retaliate and you stupid, I can't believe they'd say that to me. A lot of times we'll miss it and we won't heed that word, and then we'll still get hit by the train. Whereas if we can try to come at it from their perspective and just be thankful that we have a friend who's willing to say that to us, who's willing to come into that place, then maybe we can see that train before it runs us over. And then finally, we consider each other to love, to good works, and we're to encourage each other, especially during trying times. Encourage each other, especially during trying times. God very clearly tells us here not to avoid meeting together. And I've heard sermons on this where preachers will absolutely hound you and just beat you over the head with, whenever the church doors are open, you have to be here. That's not what he's talking about. Why would God very specifically say not to avoid meeting with each other? Here are some thoughts. So we can have the opportunity to encourage and be encouraged. So we can strengthen each other and be strengthened by each other. So we can help each other when needs arise. So we can watch out for and watch over each other. So we can learn from each other. I think that last one for me, sometimes my best learning has come not from a sermon or a message per se, but from discussions around a coffee table or discussions around a cup of coffee or something like that in a small group. And I think part of that is because when I come in on Sunday, my heart knows that I'm going to get accosted in some way, shape, or form. The Bible's going to be open. God is going to speak. And if there's something in my life that isn't quite right, odds are pretty good at some point in time, he's going to hit that. Like, he's going to try to nail me on that. And so sometimes, if I really don't want to deal with that, I'll already have a wall up. And I'll already kind of be saying, I don't want to, let's try to avoid that. And I think we all do that too. However, if I'm sitting with a friend with a cup of coffee, or if I'm in a small group, or if I'm in a more casual setting like that, a lot of times God can speak to me because that wall's down, because I'm not expecting it. And he can speak into my life on things that I'm not prepared for and I'm not ready for. And so sometimes those greatest learnings don't come in church per se, but they come in those casual conversations. Sometimes they do come in church, but sometimes they also come in those smaller group settings, those small groups, the ABF, meeting with a friend for lunch, meeting with a friend for coffee or tea. We can't discount those either. So when it's saying meeting, it's not just talking about church, I don't think. I think it's also talking about don't neglect getting together. You're not an island. You're not supposed to be an island all by yourself, because we need each other. And sometimes, depending on your personality, we don't want to admit this. We want to think that we can do it all by ourselves, but we need each other. And there are times in everyone's life when they need help. And if you're anything like me, I am the type who I hate asking for help. I will not ask for help, typically, unless it gets really desperate. But sometimes God wants to put us into a place where we have to ask for help, where he wants to humble us to that point where we have to ask for help, and we have to admit to ourselves and to others that we can't do it by ourselves, and that we need that family. If I were to bring a musician up to the front and hand them a piece of music and say, play this, how do you think they would do? If they were a good musician, they would probably do pretty well. However, if I were to give that same musician the same sheet of music a month in advance, do you think there'd be a difference? Sure. Why? Well, we'd say they had time to practice. They had time to go over the music. They had time to get familiar with it. They had time to iron out all of those weird spots they struggled with that they just couldn't quite get right. Their fingers tripped over them, or they just, their breath control was off, or they had time to work through all of that. When you dial that down even more, what does that dial down to? They would do better because they were more confident in the piece. And I find it interesting that the author of Hebrews progresses us in our confidence from the internal to the external. He talks about our confidence in God, and then as we're confident in God, we can draw near to Him. As we draw near to Him, we can persevere. And then as we persevere and we hold fast and we draw near and we have confidence in Him, then we reach out and we consider each other. Our confidence must be in Christ alone. And that confidence in Christ and in His complete work on the cross must be allowed to completely infiltrate our hearts and our lives in such a way that it affects everything we do, every way we live, and then affects those around us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You that You don't leave us to our own devices, that You don't leave us to ourselves, that You don't ask these things of us and then leave us high and dry. Thank You for Your Son. Thank You for providing a way of escape for us. And then not just that, but promising to be with us, promising to help us so that we can have that confidence in You. Father, I pray that You would help us as we desire to draw near and to persevere, and then as we reach out to others. We can't do it without You, so I pray that You would help us as we endeavor. In Your name, amen. As the